The topic is unity in the work. It is a continuation of the topic that was preached 2 weeks ago on being perfectly mended together. Now, it's not customary for me to begin a message with a quote, but that's what I'll do. And it's not customary that I begin with a difficult quote, but this is a rather difficult quote, so pay attention to it. It's a quote by Gilbert Burnet, who was a 17th century bishop of the Church of England. Now, 17th century bishop, you can gather how difficult his words are. Well, this is what he says. "There is a scarcely more unaccountable thing than to see a group of men professing a religion whose main precept is mutual love, forbearance, gentleness of spirit, and compassion to all sorts of persons, and agreeing in all the essential parts of its doctrine, and differing only in some less material things, yet maintaining those differences with a disproportionate zeal, and prosecuting all that disagree with all possible violence. And if they can't use outward force, then with bitterness of spirit. They must astonish every impartial onlooker and make them think that Christianity is a religion of contradictions, teaching love, but practicing acts of hatred." In short, what Gilbert Burnet is saying, he's asking why there is so much disunity among Christians whose religion is supposed to be characterized by love and unity, but yet they argue with so much hatred about the smallest things, so much so that they cause others to be dismayed. And isn't that what we see in many local congregations? Now, don't get me wrong, I believe very strongly that there are things that we should fight about, things that we should defend. But oftentimes we fight about the smallest things, things that pertain to manners of doing things, preferences. But there ought to be unity, not only in heart and spirit, but unity for the work of the church. For without unity, the work of the church cannot be accomplished. But interestingly, in religious circles, where is the one place that you find a lot of unity? Well, where you find a lot of unity in religious circles are basically in the cults. They grow very quickly. They grow and they are very successful. And one of the reasons why is that they are united in the work. All of them, one vision, one purpose, under one leader, working very hard to achieve their purpose. Of course, their leader is often very strong, very charismatic, and often very dictatorial. Unfortunately, their vision, their goals, their purposes are not biblical ones, and their leader, usually a very dangerous person. But on the other hand, the church has biblical and eternal goals of developing faith, hope, and charity, of loving one another, of growing and maturing in Christ, of reaching the lost for Christ. And let us not forget that we do have a leader, Christ, who is meek and gentle and one who saves. Now you would think on that account, there would be unity. Unfortunately, what we oftentimes experience in church is a lack of a singleness of purpose and an absence of unity in the Spirit. The problem is not new. It's been around since New Testament times, and it is a very serious problem. The work of Christ can be hindered by disunity. That is why Paul, when he wrote to this church, the Corinthian church, which was beset by many problems, he chose to address the issue of unity first. And if you remember 2 weeks ago, he also chose to address the issue of unity in the very last words of his last epistle to them. So as we saw the last words of the last epistle to the Corinthians 2 weeks ago, today we want to take a look at the first words of the first epistle to the Corinthians. And there are 3 points. We see here the appeal for unity. Secondly, the basis of unity. And thirdly, the chief end or the chief purpose of unity. The appeal for unity, the basis of unity, and the chief end of unity. ABC, if that helps you remember. Appeal, basis, and the chief end. We see in verses 10 to 12 this appeal. Let me read this again. Which says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ." Now in these verses, Paul appealed for the unity of the church. In verse 10, he said, "I beseech you." Now the word beseech is a word that talks about, that conveys a strong desire for the people to hear. It is a plea, an appeal of great proportions. And he found it necessary to speak this way because they had obviously lost their unity. And they lost it probably with great flourish. You can imagine, if you can picture in your mind, right, people in the church arguing, "I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Christ." You know, it's probably very much like the English Parliament, right? The whole church but fell apart. And this appeal for unity addressed this growing dissension. In verses 11 and 12, we read the quarrels that the people had. They were divided into several factions. People were aligning themselves with various personalities. 4 camps were emerging. There was the camp of Paul, the camp of Apollos, the camp of Cephas, and the camp of Christ. And usually when it comes to church problems, I remember the church problems that I have been, I have experienced before in various churches, people will often ask, "Which side are you on? Do you believe this or do you believe that? Where do you stand?" Well, we see that there were these 4 camps. Now, both Paul and Apollos had ministered in Corinth, and undoubtedly, people had been influenced by them. They had appreciated their ministry. And then there was also a camp that probably of Jews who were saved under the ministry of Cephas, who was Peter. And apparently these people were attached to these gifted leaders, and they had some measure of strong loyalty to them. Perhaps it was the content of their teaching or their style of ministry. But in any case, these 3 groups identified themselves by their teacher, Paul, Cephas, Apollos. And then, curiously, there was a 3rd group, which probably arose out of discontentment with the rest. "Why are you guys following men? I'm of Christ." As if that makes much of a difference. Even though they used the name of Christ, they were nonetheless just as guilty of a party spirit as the other groups, and this was the problem at this church. Now, the source of their problem was probably the source of most problems in churches. It is a problem of selfishness. It is a problem of what I like, what my opinion is, what I think should be done, what is the right thing. Now, let us take a look at James 4, verse 1. James 4, verse 1. And James here talks about where conflicts come from. And he says, verse 1 of James 4, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members?" So here James basically identifies our sinful lusts as the source of quarrels and conflicts. And when you think of it, selfishness is really at the root of every sin. Selfishness never brings people together. It only drives them apart. What you want, what you think is right, that you must have your way, that you've been hurt, that you've been misunderstood, all these things never draw people together. It only splits them apart. But we see that Christ's desire is that we ought to be one. John 17, verse 21, records the words of Christ in his high priestly prayer, where he said that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. Now, in light of this desire of Christ, Paul issues this appeal for unity. Paul pleads with them in the name of Christ. We see this, right? I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, not only is it a plea, it is a strong plea because he uses the word beseech, and it is an even stronger plea because he invokes the name of Christ. Christ, who is not divided and who is one with the Father and the Spirit, he asks you to be united. And because of this, Paul asks them, commands them, to eliminate all divisions, that they be complete and one with the same mind and the same judgment. And this is a really strong appeal. That they speak the same thing. That basically means that they agree with one another. Now, this is a fairly amazing statement. To speak the same thing means to agree with one another. The idea here is that the church is like a chorus of people who are in perfect harmony, in full agreement. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that we all have to think the same thing. We will all have different opinions, but to speak the same thing basically means to come to an agreement and to see Christ's opinion. It's like a symphony. You have a lot of different instruments. Each plays a different things. We'll have different parts to play. We have different opinions, different thoughts, but they all come together and play the same thing, the same song. So is it possible for us as Christians with so many different opinions, so many different desires, can we work together and say the same thing? Well, we can. We can speak the same thing. We can be perfectly joined together in our opinions and judgments. But if this is the case, there should then be no divisions. Paul here calls for no divisions. He says this in verse 10, that there be no divisions among you. Now the word, the Greek word for divisions is the word schismata, where we get the word schism from. Or at least in this country they say schism, which really doesn't agree with the Greek, because in Greek it is schism, right? And it basically means to tear apart. In your mind, if you can picture a piece of cloth being torn or ripped apart. Now, as it would be applied in this passage, schismata, think the same thing. So what does division then mean? It means it is a division of opinion, not thinking the same thing, having a division of judgment. And that's really what we get. Our longest meetings, whether you are in project meetings in school or in an organization or especially church, the meeting gets longer and longer when there are more differences of opinion and each person stresses their own opinion. There can be really no conclusion if everyone does that. So, as Christians, our opinions ought to be subservient to Christ's opinion. We ought to be seeking to find out what is God's opinion and to conform our opinions to His. Again, like musical instruments playing different things, yet they submit to the direction of the conductor. They don't play what they want to play at their own time, but they play what the score is, what is written in the score, and when the conductor wants them to play. It doesn't matter if the dish is cooked this way or that way, so long as people can eat it. Something that my wife and I have to learn. It doesn't matter if the sink is cleaned this manner or that manner. Just get it clean. It doesn't matter if the hymnals are placed horizontally or vertically. Can people get access to them? If he wants it cooked this way, I can compromise. If she likes the sink done that way, I can manage that. Even if I prefer the hymnals placed horizontally, I can live if they're placed vertically. So without this kind of submission of our opinions, there will be a lack of unity, and the cause of Christ will suffer. We are to seek the things of Christ and not our own. Our vision should be the same. Our goal should be Christ. There should be a working together to build up the body of Christ. So the Spirit should be right. There should be enthusiasm. There should be humility and mutual surrender and submission to achieve this goal. And the great enemy to unity is dissension. Dissension, of course, is based on self. But unity is based on Christ. So we see this basis of unity, the second point. We see this in verse 13. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? Paul argues for unity on the basis that all believers are one in Christ. As believers, we should never do anything that would disrupt this unity. Now, Paul's rhetorical question, is Christ divided? How do you think it should be answered? We all know that it should be answered by the word no. The answer, no. Since Christ is not divided, neither should Christians be divided. And Paul here goes and disavows any factions named after him. He declares that he was not crucified for any. You know, it doesn't matter whether he baptized anyone in his name or not, for he didn't. And Paul wanted their loyalty to be to Christ and Christ alone. Christ is not divided. Additionally, we're not only one in Christ, but we are one with another. Let us turn to 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12, now read 12 to 13. 1 Corinthians 12. Verses 12 and 13. And it reads, for as the body is one, not two, not three, not four, not five, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. So here we're told that we are members of one another. We are one. Let us take a look at another passage. Romans 12, verse 5. Romans 12, verse 5. And this reads, for we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. The basis for the unity of the local church is that we are one with Christ and one with another. To violate that is to violate the nature of the body of Christ. Let's take a look at another passage, which we read for responsive reading, Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, and you see here in verse 4 to 6. There is one body and one spirit, even as you are called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. How many ones do you see here? Seven. I can count seven, at least in these few verses. Paul here is trying to emphasize that there is unity. There's one body. There's one church of Christ. There's one spirit. I have the spirit of Christ. I'm sure all of you have the spirit of Christ. I'd be worried if you've got another spirit in you, right? We have one hope of going to heaven. We have one Lord, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. We have one faith, meaning one system of belief. One baptism. We have the baptism of the Spirit. And we have one God. We have one Father. Because we share these things in common, there ought to be unity. But naturally, unity is something that we have to work for. We have to strive for it. That's why Paul gives a command. He says, I beseech you. I mean, if it came naturally, he wouldn't have to do that. But understand this. Paul is not giving a suggestion. He is giving a command. It is a command to work for unity. It is a command to mortify self, to let go. It is a command to be involved in the work of the church in a united fashion. Because a lack of unity will hinder the work of the church. Now we have seen the appeal for unity. We have seen the basis of unity. Now we want to take a look at the chief purpose, the chief end of that unity. And we see this in verses 14 to 17 of 1 Corinthians 1. And this reads, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I baptized mine own name. And I baptize also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptize any other. And importantly, verse 17, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now here, this point is an inference. What was Paul's greatest purpose? What did he want for the church of God? Firstly, of course, we know that he didn't want any division. His big purpose for the church was not to baptize. He didn't want any factions to be named after him. But his chief goal was that he preached the gospel, that the people of the church be transformed by the gospel. So why should we be united? For the work of the gospel. We see Paul stressing this high purpose that he had. And so it should also be the high purpose of the church. If we're divided, the work of the church, the gospel, can't go forth. And it occurs to me that if more churches were centered on that concern, then we would probably not be easily, we won't be so caught up in petty dissensions, which ultimately take our eyes off Jesus. Now, there's another reason implicit in this passage why we should also be united. Now, the work of the church is ultimately involved in changing lives. Why do we come to church? Well, we know there's so many different reasons. We have to worship God. God's purpose is for us to come here to fellowship with one another. But God's purpose of us coming to church is that we can sharpen one another as well. And that we can be perfected. We study the word and we think, boy, I lack patience. I need to grow in patience. The word says I need to do that. And we grow in patience. We come to church to learn the word, to interact with people, to learn how to love one another. A lot of churches play church. We need to get this organized. We need to do this. And we lose perspective on the end result. And that is to worship God and to change lives. But we get so concerned about the here and now. This needs to be done. That needs to be done. We need to get a speaker for this. We need this organized. But the end result of doing all these things is to be changed, that the gospel would go forth. And isn't it ironic that sometimes in discussing what must be done, arguments arise, dissension arises, and we forget we need to apply the gospel in our lives here and now to do this work in order to achieve that end. Isn't it strange that we can preach the gospel of peace and not be at peace with one another? Isn't it strange that we can preach the gospel of love and not love one another? Isn't it strange that we can preach about forgiveness and yet not forgive? Being united is living the gospel. And if we don't live it, how can we preach it? Why do we even want to organize a church to that end if we're not practicing it now? We can be so hung up about how to go about handling some church affair and get embroiled in disagreement that we forget the chief end of our existence as a church, which is to preach and to live the gospel, to live to the high. Additionally, we see that there are many things to be done in church, and we can't do it unless there is unity. And that's an important thing. Not that me and my wife have done much here. A lot of you do a lot of things. But the fear is, and some people have shared it, is that people are progressively leaving and there are so many things to be done. You have to take care of the kitchen, the administration, sending out of bulletins, the treasury, cleaning up of the church, taking care of visiting ministers, hospitality, cooking, and so forth. There's so many things to be done. But these things can't be done unless there is a united effort to do it. Otherwise, these things will fall to a small group of people who will be completely busy and burnt out at the end. And this we see once again in the passage that we read earlier on in Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. It requires the whole church to come together. Ephesians 4, we see in verse 7, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." Now what it means here is that God gives grace to people. He gives gifts to people. So all of us here, we have at least one gift. But for what purpose? Verse 11, "He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers." We could expand this. He gave some the gift of music, the gift of administration. He gave some the ability to show hospitality. He gave gifts of mercy. For what? Verse 12, "For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." God has given many gifts to the body. Some of us have the gift of teaching, others of exhortation, others of hospitality, yet others of administration. And since we are in one body, we're all members, we need to do our part. If we're not doing our parts, then the church really won't be built up. So we need to put our hands to the plow. Another reason to be united. Otherwise, what's the point of continuing? So may the Lord be pleased to speak to us in various ways concerning this and what is our part to play, whether it be to seek to be more patient and to give up our opinions and our rights in order to achieve that unity. And what can we do to build up the church?